Psalm number 72. And in just a moment, I'm going to ask you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 4. If you'll find Psalm 72, that is our psalm for this evening. Through the years, preachers have often made the statement that the Bible is a hymn book. It's about a book about him. And there's truth to that. But it's also true that the book of Psalms indeed was a hymn book for Israel. And very often, as our text is this evening, it is primarily about him, about our Lord. Now, your psalm, your passage, your translation will likely have at the top of the psalm a caption that reads either a psalm for a psalm for Solomon, or you might have a psalm of Solomon. I am more inclined to the first because of the very last verse that you have in this psalm. And Psalm 72 verse 20 says, "The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended." And this is a kind of a dividing point in the book of the Psalms. This is what the scholars, commentators consider to be the second book of the Psalms. You'll pick up now the third section. But you read it, and I believe as we look in 1 Kings 4 in just a moment, that it would be more fitting to say it's a psalm for Solomon. And perhaps it was such a passage that the Lord may have used in Solomon's life that provoked him to write Ecclesiastes. That in his latter years, as he faced the emptiness and the vanity of the choices he had made and how that had led him down the wrong path, and that he ventured in a way that left him with regret as an old man, and to which he finally cried out to the youth of his day, you know, basically, don't follow me. Remember God in the days of your youth. And so it could be a passage like this that the Lord used, that it was a prayer that his father had for him, that the Lord would bless him and bless him greatly. Any parent here tonight, you want your children to do well. You want them to succeed. You want them to prosper in the right sense of the word. And what you have here is such a statement, but you also have something here that is greater than Solomon. Much more is said here than can be applied to just a human being. And I might remind you, in fact, I'll go ahead and mention this verse in Matthew 12, 42, of where the Lord is speaking. He uses this reference about Solomon. He says, "The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon." Now note, "and behold, a greater than Solomon is here." And that's the way I look at Psalm 72 tonight, that there's one greater than Solomon that is being referenced in this passage. In fact, we're told of the one who, in verse 17, of this person, "His name shall endure forever." Now, I believe that speaks not of Solomon, but of our Lord. His name shall endure forever, and more that we will see in this passage in just a moment. So we kind of use that as the title for tonight's message. His name shall endure forever. And while it may have well been a prayer by David for his son Solomon, it is obviously what is called messianic. That is a prophetic passage as well, and it points us not to Solomon, but what? To one greater than Solomon. Let's read. "Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness and thy poor with judgment. The mountains shall bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy and shall break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth." And the picture here is where the hay has been cut, but now rain comes quickly and causes it to flourish, to grow again, and another cutting can soon take place. "In his days shall the righteous flourish, an abundance of peace so long as the moon endures. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isle shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. For he shall deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also and him that has no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. And he shall live, and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually. Daily shall he be praised. There shall be a handful of corn, and so you may have here an abundance. And of course, this idea of handful is not of little, but of much. Maybe like the expression, a fistful of dollars, that you've got a handful. There's plenty here upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Now, in part, this passage surely does have some connections with Solomon. In fact, if you've turned now to 1 Kings chapter 4, I'd just like to read a few verses there that in part, to a measure, what we've just read applies to the time of Solomon as king over all of Israel. You know, David had years there that he was only king of Judah, and finally he was made king of Judah and, of course, even of the rest of Israel. But Solomon was blessed with a very unique reign. No other, not even his dad, could identify with the kind of reign that Solomon had. In 1 Kings chapter 4, let's look at verse 20. Judah and Israel were many, as the sand which is by the sea in multitude, eating, drinking, making merry. Now, I don't believe this is intended to be a reference like some sinful revelry here, but rather just simply it was a time of plenty. And Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river unto the land of the Philistines and unto the border of Egypt. They brought presents and served Solomon all the days of his life. And then it goes on to talk about the food, the groceries, the provisions that was in the very palace for Solomon and all they who were with him. And of course, there's great abundance. But now come down to verse 29. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding. If you remember earlier in chapter 3, the Lord said to Solomon, "What do you want? What would you have me to give you?" And this is the very things for which he asked, for wisdom and understanding. If you remember, the Lord said, "Well, because you didn't ask for some other things, I'm going to give them to you." And he gave them victory and peace in relations to the other nations, and of course, tremendous wealth that will come to his kingdom. So God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much and largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men. And now he speaks to some men that apparently had some notoriety for some measure of wisdom. He was wiser than Ethan, the Ezrahite, and Heman, and Chalcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol. His fame was in all nations round about. He spake 3,000 proverbs. His songs were 1,005. He spake of trees, from the cedar tree that is in Lebanon, even unto the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spake also of beasts and of fowl and of creeping things and of fish. And there came of all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all kings of the earth which had heard of his wisdom. Of course, probably most of you can remember the Queen of Sheba, how she came to Solomon And after being in his presence for a while, she said, why, the half was not even told me of your great knowledge and wisdom. And so Psalm 72 obviously has some application regarding King Solomon and the unique reign that God gave of peace and prosperity during his time of king. But we're going to look at Psalm 72 tonight from a different angle. We're looking at it from the angle of that being a messianic psalm, and that one greater than Solomon is spoken of in these 20 verses. And we think about him, our king, not King Solomon now, but King Jesus. And of course, I believe this passage is also a passage that looks to the time we call the millennium, the millennial reign of Christ. Now, you know, that is still on God's agenda. You remember when Mary was informed that she would be with child, and she would be with child by the mysterious, marvelous work of the Holy Spirit, and that the child is described as a holy seed, and that this would be the Son of the Highest. And if you remember, the angel also said to Mary that this one that she would give birth to, that he what? He shall sit upon the throne of David. Well, that certainly did not happen in the first advent, did it? Do you read in the first coming of our Lord where he sat upon a throne? No. Why, you know, Jesus said of himself, he says, the Son of Man doesn't even have anywhere to lay his head. He was pretty much a kind of a nomad. He wandered around. He went from city to city calling people to come and follow him and taught them the things of God. But nowhere in his first advent was Jesus really treated as a king. You do have that Sunday. Remember, it's often referred to as Palm Sunday. And remember when Jesus came into Jerusalem, how that they scattered things before him and made the statement, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, Hosanna, they cried out. However, Jesus, the Bible teaches us all along, he knew the hearts of people. And you know what? Just a few days later, that same city and very likely some of that same crowd cried out what? Not Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. No. What did they cry out? Away with him. Crucify him. Jesus was not treated as a king. He had no throne in his first coming. But the day will come. The day will come when the Lord shall return again. He will come not lowly and humbly like he did the first time. He will not come shrouded as he did by such humility, but rather he will come in open display of his regal splendor, of the grandeur of his person. There will be no curtain, if you please, like it was the first time. Oh, there were glimpses of his glory, but that's all they were. But when he comes again, it will be in full display. In fact, the Bible speaks of the coming of the Lord in such a way that people will actually want to run from his presence. And in Revelation, it's described like this, that they will cry out to the mountain, to the rocks, to fall upon him. They didn't treat Jesus the first time like that, did they? No, they said ugly things. The Bible says they even picked up rocks at times and intended to throw them at him. And ultimately, of course, you know what they did. They grabbed him. They struck him. They spat on him. They disrobed him. They crowned him in mockery with a crown of thorns. They put a reed in his hand and bowed before him, again mocking him. But ultimately, showing full contempt for him, they nailed him to a Roman cross. But not the next time, beloved. He will come truly as he is, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And that's how we can look at this passage tonight. And we'll just kind of do a summary here. I trust you have figured this thing out by now. I do my best to fill the trough twice on Sunday mornings. If any of you grew up in feeding animals, you had a feeding trough. I try to fill it full twice on Sunday mornings. And I went home today with the wife and I said, the preacher got a little bit long this morning, didn't he? But you know what? The vast majority of them I won't see again until maybe next Sunday morning, all right? So I try to throw it on heavy. But there's something richer tonight and something very good. We had a good lunch today. It was leftovers. We benefited from the supper here last night, and it was good again. Well, this tonight is not something new. It's really something that is echoed throughout Holy Scripture. But it's words of accolade. It's words of praise. It's words of honor to our Lord. Because again, this book is really a hymn book. It is a book that seeks to exalt the Lord. And that's what you have in Psalm 72. But you know what? You never get tired of looking at those pictures of your young'uns or your grand young'uns. You never get tired of hearing somebody brag about your child. And so it is for the believer, this psalm tonight. It just extols the Lord. It speaks about how good He is, His King and His kingdom. First of all, in verses 1 through 7, the king's rule is good. The king's rule is good. In essence, that is, in its nature, in its characteristic, but also in what occurs as a result of His kingdom. You see, you can say it two ways. In its essence, the quality of the king's rule is good. You see, we're talking about now the heart, the nature of this king and his kingdom, the quality of it. I just had you to look in 1 Kings 4, but we didn't take time to do it. You could go back to chapter 3, and you find there where the Lord appeared to Solomon and said, "What do you want?" But what's most amazing about that, and a reminder of the mercy, the goodness, the long-suffering, the patience of God, you back up at the beginning of chapter 3, and what did Solomon do? He offered sacrifices in high places. Now, you're talking about a guy that had some struggles. This morning we talk about struggles. And you come down a few verses later, it says that Solomon loved the Lord. And yet he offered sacrifice in high places. That's pagan. He shouldn't have done that. You see, Solomon was greatly blessed. The Lord was good to Solomon. But the fact is that his kingdom, his rule was not fully, truly good. Because you know what he did? Out of political maneuvering, he would marry women from other places. And most agree that it was not a romantic thing. It was just a matter of something that was politically expedient to get on good terms with that leader of another nation. So you see, his kingdom was flawed. His kingdom was imperfect. His kingdom had sin. Oh, but not the king of whom we speak now and of whom we think. That his rule is good and the quality of it, it is good. There is no imperfection. There is no stain. There is nothing that is wrong. And that's what you have described in these seven verses. And the word righteousness, again, like we had in our last psalm, suddenly begins to show itself again. Verse 2, he shall judge thy people with righteousness. You see, that's the nature of his rule. He does not judge with any kind of a wicked or wrong motive. There's not anything that is distorted or twisted or perverted in his judgment. It is with righteousness. Every issue, every decision, every decree, everything is done on one basis. What is righteous? What is right? What is good? And again, this is echo. This is kind of a carryover, a little leftover from last Sunday. But I do hope and pray you and I are learning to appreciate this characteristic of our Lord, and that we judge life on that basis, that God is never unfair. God is never wrong. God is never flawed. Don't you allow your circumstances, your conditions in life ever to get you go down that road of thinking. No, you back up. Before life comes, before life happens, you have this in your heart. God is righteous. And as my personal king in my life, his rule is good. In essence, the quality. But also in its effect, what it can accomplish, what it can do. The ability of the king's rule is good. You see, in verse 4, He shall judge the poor of the people. Note, he shall save the children of the needy and shall break in pieces the oppressor. Two things right there together. He is the rescuer. He is the deliverer. He's the savior, but he's also the conqueror of that which is evil. Didn't he do that in your own life? What is that song that will come to me? He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. You see, he did both in your life when he saved you. He saved you from, but he also defeated that was holding you back. You know, at the very sunrise of his ministry, Jesus went back to his hometown of Nazareth. Remember, he went into the tabernacle there, the synagogue. He went into the synagogue there and they gave him the scriptures to read. And the portion he read had in it that he came to set the captive free. Oh, I do hope and pray the Lord will bless the effort this morning. Only he knows how many were here today. And if honesty and transparency would be exercised, Pastor, I'm struggling in this area. This is something that just continues to afflict me. Listen, I hope we conveyed to folks today, everybody here identifies with that, if we're honest. But the fact is, the Lord is able to set us free. The oppressors, did you see that in verse 4? He breaks in pieces the oppressor. The ultimate oppressor, of course, is Satan himself. And so this is the ability of this king to do both, to deliver and to defeat. The king's rule is what? It's good. It's a good, good rule. But now in verses 8 and 9, the king's reign. The king's rule is good, yes, but the king's reign in this passage is global. And again, that's why I think this is a millennial reference here. What's going to happen in that coming day, that day like no day this earth has ever known, when there will be one who will sit upon the throne and who will exercise righteous judgment, and it will prevail over the whole earth. Ever since sin entered the world and Cain killed his own brother Abel, man has not been able to get along, has he? Mankind has been divided, and all the things that have happened and all the horrible things that have happened in this old troubled world. But not in that coming day. There will be a day when he will subject all under his rule. You see there again in verse 8, it says, he shall. And anytime you see something like that, that's a good thing to pause. See, it's not he might. He could. No. He shall. He will. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, from the river unto the ends of the earth. In other words, the king's reign will reach where? To all places. There will be no geographic location to which his reign cannot reach. It will be global. He will be king of the earth. You know, we sing at Christmas a song. We sing Joy to the World, the Lord has come. But you know that song was not really written intended to be a Christmas song. That song is about the coming king. That song is about when the Lord comes. No more let sin and sorrow grow. Hey, he's coming. And his reign will reach to all places. Verse 9, they that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The king's reign will be over all people. All people, all places, all people. The reach, the realm, the scope of his government will be global. Therefore, it will not matter in that day if one claims to be of a particular political party, a political persuasion. It will not matter where they might hail from. The fact is, everyone will be under the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, thankfully today, that is happening person by person in the spread of the gospel. That today, as the gospel goes forth, and where that person might be, whatever may be the color of their skin, whatever may be their nationality, as they bow in humility and repentance and profess the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ, into that person's life comes the kingdom of our Lord. And so you see, today we're not just citizens of this country, but you and I are, again, already, as we mentioned this morning, we're citizens of a heavenly kingdom. And we have fellow citizens all around the world today. All around the world, there are people who name the name of Jesus Christ. He is their king as he is our king. That kingdom has already, through the gospel, gone to all places and touching people in all those places. And yet, in fact, Jesus said that was his will, for the gospel to go around the world before he comes again. And so you see, the king's reign, it is global. But now there's one other. In verses 10 through 20, the king's reign, the king's reverence is guarded. Now we see the reaction to the king. Now we see how people regard the king. How are you to treat the king? How are you to act in the presence of the king? Well, the psalmist said, "Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God." And you have a picture of this in these verses. You see, we've seen that his rule is good and his reign is global, but now we see how the reverence of this king is guarded, that people will bless his name. And of course, you know already, Philippians chapter 2, you know that passage. It's one of those passages we go to a lot. Probably the oil on your fingers, probably that's one of those places of where the pages are getting more soiled, Philippians chapter 2. And of course, I say that, and I remember years ago hearing Charles Stanley say, the more the pages of this Bible get soiled, the cleaner your heart ought to get. Get into this word and it gets into you. Hey, you remember where it said in Philippians chapter 2, talking about the coming of Christ the first time in the form of a servant, humbling himself even in obedience to the death of the cross, and how he has been exalted now by the Father and given a name that's above every other name, that the name of Jesus, what happens? Tongues will be loosened and people will confess, and knees will buckle and people will bow before him as their king. That's the nature and the attitude that you have in these final 11 verses, that there is a reverence, there is a revering and a regarding and a respecting of this king. Well, you don't see a lot of that today, do you? Or you see it on an individual basis. Maybe you go into a house of worship, or you're with another believer. Maybe you work with a believer, or you live next door to a believer, or you meet with other Christians on an individual basis. You might see it, but you don't see it on a broad scale, do you? Not in the name of our Lord, no. In America, as it was said in Luke chapter 2, there was no room for them in the inn. We live in a country for which there is no room for Jesus. The name of Jesus is very much unwanted. In fact, it is getting to the point of being said, it was to the early church in Acts chapter 4 when they told the disciples that you're not to speak of him. You're not to teach of his name. We don't want to hear about this name Jesus. You do it again, we're going to be hard on you. Well, that's what's going on today. The name of Jesus. Well, it's the most hated name there is. Ah, but the day will come. The day will come, beloved. It will be far different. Don't you love those stories in the Old Testament that typify what it's going to be like? Illustrate, one of the sweetest illustrations you have is when Joseph was exonerated, when he was removed from that Egyptian prison. You remember it, don't you? You remember how he got falsely accused and then he was forgotten. If you remember, he was put there out of false accusation. Then when he got there, he befriended someone, and the Bible says he was forgotten. But the time came in the providence of God where finally he was exonerated. And when Pharaoh learned of him, he gave him a position, he gave him a place. And if you'll read it, when Joshua went down the street, people had to bow before him. I've always wondered, Lord, in your providence, did you sometime or another encounter with Joseph, Miss Potiphar? Was there ever a moment of where she came down the street and here came the entourage? And there was Joseph, and there would be the crier saying, "Bow the knee." That's what it says. It's in Genesis. Bow the knee. Do you reckon Miss Potiphar the one who accused him of sexually assaulting her. Do you reckon she ever had the opportunity like that? And there it was. And she had no choice. It was the law of the land. It was the law of Pharaoh. Bow the knee. And she had to bow before him of whom she had said such ugly lies. Oh, that's going to happen one day, folks. That's going to happen. Oh, let us pray for hearts to break and people to believe on the Lord Jesus. But let us warn them, the day will come when the Father will vindicate His Son. That day will come. And our God is not a God who gets in a hurry. People will scoff and say, time has passed. But you know what Peter said? Hey, day with the Lord is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is a day with the Lord. Go back and read Psalm 2 sometimes, world. See what it says there. He that sits in heaven, the psalmist said, shall laugh. It will be a horrible thing, a dreadful thing, but the day will come when people will bow before the Lord. Oh, it will not be to salvation. Sadly, it will be to their judgment. But look at what you have. You see how this reverence is so guarded in verse 10. The kings of Tarshish and of the isle shall bring presents. Now you have that told in Revelation 20 of how the nations will come and bring honor to our Lord. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. Could it be that the Lord used the men we call the wise men? Could it be in Matthew 2, the Lord was just giving a little snapshot, just a little picture to say, this is what's going to happen on a global scale one day. I just to illustrate that I will bring people from a distance and they will come and they'll bow before my Son. And they will bring gifts. Hey, that's what it said here. For he shall deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, him that has no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence. Precious shall their blood be in his sight. Now, here's the regard he has for his own people. And it says, he shall live, and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually. Daily shall he be praised. There's a verse that says the Lord inhabits the praise of His people. But one day the Lord will be the recipient of praise of people who are not even His people. But they will praise Him. They will give Him that which is rightfully His. Why? Because the Father has ordained that His Son will be honored. In John chapter 4, Jesus said it. He that honors the Son honors the Father. Now this morning we talked about the close affinity that Christ has with His church. To attack the church, you attack Christ. Hey, the Father takes it personally when people dishonor His Son. And He has ordained that His Son, you know, in the Old Testament, He says it like this, that the Lord says to my Lord, what do you do with that? Lord Jehovah to Lord Jesus, if you please, says to my Son, sit, what, on my right side until, what, I make your enemies, what, your footstool. You see, the Father has promised the Son. I heard a preacher say one time that it seems that the second person of the Godhead, the Son of God, is the darling of the Trinity. This is my beloved Son, the Father would often say, in whom I'm well pleased. The Spirit will come, why? To glorify me, to testify me, Jesus said in John 15 and 16. You see, and so therefore, this matter of revering the king, it's going to happen. You say, but why now? Why all the mockery? Why all the blasphemy? Why all the taking of his name in vain? Why doesn't God do something? Well, what's been our illustration over years about such? You remember what it's been? It's a dog chasing a car. Dogs will growl and bark. Now, I don't know if you see dogs doing this as much anymore. Things are different. But in my boyhood, I'm telling you, that used to be something. I've told you about our cousin's dog, Brownie. And they lived with Granddaddy right across from where Perry Parker now lives. That was our mama's home place. And I spent a lot of time there with my cousin. They had a dog named Brownie. It was a dirt road back then. And Carl would come by and Brownie would take off and growling, barking, just acting like he just wanted to grab the tire. But you know what? If Brownie hadn't been so dumb, Brownie would have known, you don't want to do that. What you want to do is the worst thing in the world. You see, all that man is doing is like a dog chasing a car. But in the timing of God's providence, the day will come when that dog is going to meet the tire. And it won't be good. There's no problem with God to allow man to sputter and vomit out his hatred. The time's coming. God's already got it on his calendar. The day will come. All it is doing is intoxicating lost souls into believing a lie. And the day will come when the king will step forward. And there he is. Bow the knee. And they will. So, the reverence of the king is guarded. But now in verse 10 through 16, there's the graciousness of his kingdom. There's the goodness of the Lord to what he shall do for his own, of sparing the poor and the needy, saving the souls of them, redeeming their soul from deceit, their blood as they offer themselves in sacrifice, martyrs, if you please, from Stephen onward, they will what be? They'll be precious in his sight. The Lord is taking note of them who suffer for him. The Bible says, Paul, to Timothy, you know, Timothy is known for his bouts, his seasons, it seems, of timidity. And Paul had to exhort him and charge him and stir him up. And one time, Paul gave to him such a beautiful statement. You might love this word one day in your own life. When Paul said to Timothy, the foundation of the Lord stands sure, having this seal. The Lord knows them that are his. And again, this could be kind of just setting the stage when Stephen was stoned, that the Lord illustrated something, because when Stephen looked up, what did he see? He saw Jesus, and he saw Jesus doing what? Standing. The Lord knows them, they're his. And even as the passage says right here, precious shall their blood be in his sight. There is a graciousness about this kingdom. Even though others will mock it, and it shall be to their own doom, to his people, he is gracious. But look at verse 17 through 20. In 17 through 20, it's somewhat kind of like, well, it will be a doxology picking up with verse 18. And here it is for the greatness of his name. The greatness of his name. I don't know that we put all that much effort today and thought into names. And if it did do, it very often it's probably more of a sentimental thing. But in the Bible, as you know, names had much meaning and significance. Our king was given a name. And of course, his earthly name was Jesus. And there's a reason he was named that, wasn't it? In Matthew chapter 1, speaking to Joseph, the angel said, he shall be called Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins, you see. And of course, in the Bible, our Lord has many names. I urge you sometime, do your own personal study of the names of the Lord. They're all to enrich us and help us to appreciate him better. But there's great significance in his name. And of course, you know, even one of the commandments is that we're not to take the name of God in vain. Now, that's not just in swearing. That's just using his name lightly. That's just using his name in a way of indifference, in not regarding his name as it is so worthy and befitting. And so note the emphasis here. Verse 17, his name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. You stop and think about how human names just come and go. And after a while, somebody who may have worked at a company for 40 years, it doesn't take long for something to pass to say, who was he? To see, what was his name? Who was that guy that worked here? He worked here a long time, but what was his name? It's a fleeting thing. You know, with the passing, our daddy died 21 years ago, but mama dying in 2011, what I find now about some things is that, oh man, if mama was still here, I'd go ask her, you know? I don't have that reference point anymore. Because we had a man down the road that died the other day, and I was trying to think, his mother, now let's see. You know, Sophie and I was even running around about her name. I finally got the name right, but I said, now wasn't she sister too? I couldn't make all those connections anymore. You see, all that stuff starts to fade. But not his name. No, no. His name shall endure forever. And so thus we have this doxology in verse 18. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel. Of course, you have there the use of both great names. Blessed be the Lord. You should recognize that. That is Yahweh or Jehovah because it's written with all capital letters. And of course, God is Elohim. Two great names that Israel cherished dearly. Lord, of course, is the covenant name, the name they revered most highly. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Oh, God, help us to be absolutely consumed with the greatness and the graciousness of our God, our King. Oh, there is a Christmas song we sing that fits here well, though. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. Would you bow with me, please?